Our scripture reading this morning, we'll start with Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. And then we'll go to Romans chapter 2. Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 9. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Belpeor. For all the men who followed Belpeor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligent, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and grandsons. Then turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, starting with verse 17 to the end of the chapter. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that you shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the Lord through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcised, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcised that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. If you will, look on the back of your bulletin, we'll read Psalm 50, 16 through 23 together. Psalm 50, 16 through 23. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother, you send your mother's son. These things you have done, I have been silent. You thought that I was like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then. you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his right, I will show the salvation of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise God for his word.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, we want to show you gratitude for revealing yourself to us. We think of all the people over the earth. So many have never heard of Jesus, but you've been gracious, and you've given witness of him to us, and you've opened our hearts to trust him. And now, Father, we come into your presence to hear your word, and we pray that you would bless us through your word. We thank you that in your word we find the truth. We thank you that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by your word. Bless our time together, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Judgment Day is not something people like to think about. We're told in Hebrews that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, judgment. That does not mean that the judgment comes immediately after death. It does not. The judgment comes at the great resurrection. It is the last enemy that will be put down, and all will rise from the dead, both the good and the bad. John puts it this way. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, John records this for us. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So a day is coming when there will be a judgment. It's after the resurrection. And after the resurrection, everyone will stand before Christ, and the books will be opened. And the books are the records of the deeds of our life. And there will be another book that's open, and it's the book of life. And those who belong to Jesus, their names will be written in the book of life. Anyone whose name is not written in that book will be thrown into what's here called the lake of fire. And they will be judged according to their deeds. So we would suggest then that the judgment is equitable after one dies. In other words, someone who has lived by human standards a relatively good life, but whose name is not found recorded in the book of life, will undergo judgment, but his punishment will be less severe than someone who has lived a relatively terrible life according to God and man. And that person's judgment will be quite severe. We don't like to talk about judgment. In addition, we don't like to talk about sin. But of course, if someone is lost, they haven't thought much about God, they do whatever they want to, they have some kind of philosophy by which they live, and we want to share with them the good news of eternal life through Christ Jesus, they have to be persuaded they're missing something. And they have to be persuaded that judgment is coming and judgment belongs to them because of their sin. And so we have to teach people about sin. Well, in the book of Romans, it talks a lot about sin and about what God has given us over to. Turn, if you would, then to Romans. We're going to be looking at chapter 2. It's been since November 25th since we looked at Romans. So I'm going to do a bit of review in chapter 2. We will not get all the way through chapter 2. And then next week we'll look at the end of chapter 2 and probably the beginning of chapter 3. But I want you to first see a couple of observations. So if you would, turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And just notice this very famous verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we talked about these verses, but I'd just like you to notice the first line, for the wrath of God is revealed. Now, I didn't go back and listen to the message, but I believe I taught it that God's wrath is presently being revealed, and it's shown by the verses 24, 26, and 28, whereby God turns those who are opposed to him over to their sin, to dishonor their bodies, to homosexuality, and to a reprobate mind. And that is God's current wrath. That may not be the way to see it. The way to see it may be that God has done, he has turned us over to what we want. He's turned people over to what they want, because they do not honor him or give him thanks, even though they can look into creation and know something about him. Instead, they become idolatrous, and so he turns them over. But verse 18, one might want to translate it more in a futuristic sense, for God's wrath is going to be revealed. The Greek allows that. Then, if you would, turn to chapter 2. And you see in chapter 2, verse 5, that we are in the same subject. He says, but because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, and the same word, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So as we move from chapter 1 into chapter 2, we are still talking about this wrath of God and his judgment that is going to come on mankind. And then if you would, just glance down to chapter 2, verse 16, and see, he says, he's making a conclusion here. He says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So this day lies ahead. This is part of the gospel. Part of the good news is judgment is coming. Now, when it comes to a believer, judgment has nothing to do with the lake of fire. It has to do with a reward. as we're going to see in a minute, as we saw 5 weeks ago, a justification. But when it comes to the unbeliever, whose sins are laid out in chapter 1, and we're going to see in just a minute again, they're laid out also in chapter 2, that when the judgment comes, it's going to be a day of wrath and indignation. That word is just another word for wrath. It's going to be a day of wrath and a day of wrath. Then notice in verse 17, even though we're still in the same subject, but now we're not talking so much about the day of wrath. Notice what it says. But if you bear the name Jew. Well, verses 1 through 16 probably have something to do with Jewish people, but that it could be broader. But once you come to verse 17, now we're going to talk specifically about Jews. And notice this continues all the way down to the end of the chapter. Look at verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So we need to put chapter 1 and chapter 2 verses 1 through 16 together. And then we need to look at chapter 2 beginning in verse 17 and put it together all the way through the end of the chapter, plus moving into chapter 3. So notice in chapter 3 verse 1 he says, then what advantage has the Jew? So we're still on the topic of the Jew. And then just look down to, again, a very famous section that starts in verse 9 about there being no righteous one, not even one. Look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Well, the subject is the Jews. Are we better than the Gentiles? And so that takes us all the way down to chapter 3, verse 20. And just notice chapter 3, verse 20, because we'll need this verse in just a few minutes. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, you cannot get a declaration of you are in the right at the judgment seat of God by being a law keeper. Why is that? Well, that is because no one can fully keep the law. No one fully does. Someone said, the law is like a pane of glass. Once you take a hammer and hit one part of the glass, the whole glass shatters. So James tells us that's the way it is with the law. The law, if you say, well, I'm not an adulterer, but you are a thief, then you're a law breaker. And no one fully keeps the law. So by law keeping, no flesh will be justified. We need something different. So back in chapter 1, we looked at the statements. God handed them over. God handed them over. And then we came down to the very end of the chapter. And again, this verse is important. And it says in verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice such things. Now, just notice then, chapter 1 is about idolaters. They know something about God, but instead they say no to God, and they make themselves gods of birds and creeping things and four-footed animals, and they make gods of men in the likeness of men. They're idolaters. Well, the Jewish people, when Romans was written and before Romans was written, they boast themselves that they're a monotheist. They worship only one God, the one true God. So in the strictest sense, chapter 1 is not about Jewish people, although Jewish people fit into it. The same thing happens to them. They're handed over. That's a picture of their history. But they are monotheists. They worship the one true God, but they end up worshiping him in a wrong way. So when you come to the end of chapter 1, you've been talking mainly about Gentiles. And what's important to realize when we've been talking about Gentiles, because the point is going to be made shortly, that the law was not given to Gentiles. God created a nation, the nation of Israel, and he gave them the law. He did not give the law to the Babylonians or to the Assyrians or to the Egyptians. He gave the law, the Torah, the constitution of Israel, he gave it to Israel. But notice at the end of chapter 1, Gentiles are cognizant of the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Now, death, of course, is this term that has a broad meaning. It can mean physical death. It may mean that there. More likely, the death that he's talking about at the end of chapter 1 is eternal death. In other words, people are afraid of death, physical death, because they know on the other side of death there is a judgment. Some people would like to deny that. Oh, no, 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 I don't believe that. But here Romans is telling us that. They know who practice such things are worthy of death. Not only do they keep on practicing them, but they give hearty approval to those who do practice them. And we see that going on in our country right now. Sin is rampant. Not that it was somehow held in check 100 years ago. It was not. But now it's more out in the open. And we see politically, and we see morally within the church, that what the people say is, well, you know, I approve of what you're doing. Why? Because they want to do what they're doing. So my particular sin may not be a gender identity crisis. I'm a woman trapped inside a man's body. My sin might be something completely different. But I put up with that sin in other people so that they will put up with my sin. So when you come to chapter 2, then we start out in verses 1 through 16 very generally, but by the time you get to chapter 2, verse 17, the word Jew pops up. And we'll be able to see, as we saw 5 weeks ago, but none of us remember that, right? The line is of Charlie Foster, I've slept since then. And me too. I can't even remember what I said. So let's just read through this, and I want to make some points I didn't make 5 weeks ago. So chapter 2 can be divided into three sections, 1 through 16, 17 through 24, 25 through 29, but I'm going to break it down into smaller sections. And we're going to talk first about the self-appointed judge and the kindness of God. So notice what it says. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Well, we all are aware of that. Now, just in our own personal lives, we will say that's wrong, and we may harp on somebody about their sin when within ourselves we know, well, we do the same thing. But it is likely the Jew who thinks he's superior to the Gentile. After all, he has the law. He's the elect of God. And so he's saying at the end of chapter 1, way to go, Paul. That's right about those Gentiles. They're wicked people, idolatrous people. And it's right that God give them over to their sin. And one day they will be judged for it. I'm glad I'm not a Gentile. Wait a minute, Paul says, you who judge another, you pass judgment. Your problem is the very thing you judge in someone else is the very thing, same thing you do yourself. And notice what he goes on to say. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Now, the New American Translation here is not literal. So what it literally says, and we know that the judgment of God, which is according to truth, is upon those who practice such things. So God judges by truth. We don't tend to judge by truth. We tend to judge by making ourselves look better and someone else looking worse. And then he goes on and he says, and do not suppose, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God. Everybody's going to come to life at Resurrection Day. There will be no exceptions. We who have gone into heaven and are with the Lord, with no body, we will rise on that day and we will stand at the judgment throne also. And the books will be opened and the book of life will be opened. Nobody escapes the judgment day. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. And God's the only one who knows how to judge according to truth. We don't know how to do that. So he goes on in verse 4. Notice what he says. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of the Lord of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness, your hard-heartedness, and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's got a little humor in it, because the word storing up is the word for treasuring. Well, that's the thing. We treasure our sin. And so we keep after it. And it's like putting it in a vault. We're gonna hang on to this. And Paul says, you're treasuring all that up for the day of wrath. He says, now look, think about this. God is a God of riches, and his riches here are called kindness and forbearance and patience. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about God giving us life. And most people will live to 70 or 80 or 90. And all of that life is given by God in kindness so that people will come to him, turn to him in repentance. All of that life is given to us, and he puts up with our sins. That's what forbearance means. Habakkuk says his eyes are too pure to behold sin. Well, that's in a certain context. He's beholding our sin all the time. And when it comes to the lost, he's putting up with it. He would have the right to zap them dead right now. In fact, he has that right in anybody's life from the moment they come out of the womb to any place in time. And you know that when someone dies young, their time is up. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. That is, between the time you die and the resurrection day of judgment, what you have done cannot, will not be changed. And so, you're going to stand at that point in time before God with your treasure house of your sins all stored up. So God is kind. He stretches out time for us so that we will turn to him in repentance. God is forbearing. He puts up with our sin, even though it is disgusting to him, abhorrent. He puts up with it. Why? So that we might come to repentance. And God is patient. This means he has long emotions. That is, most of us have a bit of a short fuse. We're not patient like that, but God is patient. And he gives us 70 or 80 years, or whatever years he gives us, so that we will repent. And yet, men and women and young people do not repent. So, verses 1 through 5, turning obliquely right now to Jewish people who think they're better because they have the law, he says to them, look, when you judge somebody else, you're condemning yourself because you do the same thing. And you're forgetting about God and his kindness, his rich kindness, his rich forbearance, his rich patience. Well, as long as a man or a woman or a young person is alive, there is hope. Once death comes, there is no more hope. Judgment day lies ahead. Verses 6 through 11, then, we looked at it in its chiastic in shape, is about God's impartiality in judgment. God does not judge according to the face. The word impartial, or fairness in Greek, has to do with the face. Now, the ironic thing in the chapters, and I do not mean to be vulgar, the ironic thing is the issue is not the face. The issue for the Jews is the circumcision. But God doesn't judge by the circumcision. Verse 6 and following. So now talking about God, he says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. This is a quotation that comes from Psalm 62:12, Proverbs 24:12, but it's everywhere in the Bible. This is how God is going to judge. We read it in Revelation. We also read it in the Gospel of John. Everyone's going to hear God's voice, the voice of Jesus, like Lazarus heard the voice of Jesus and came forth. Everyone's going to hear the voice of Jesus. And those who have done the good, they're going to go to a resurrection of life. And those who have done the evil, they're going to go to a resurrection of judgment. In other words, we're going to be judged by what we've done. We'll talk more about that. And this quotation, then, is particularly taken from Psalm 62:12. And he continues. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, these people are going to get eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. The word is injustice. To those who obey injustice, what they're going to get is wrath. And this word indignation is just another Greek word for wrath. They're going to get wrath and wrath. Then he picks up that group again in verse 9. There will be tribulation. The word tribulation is the word for oppress, where you squeeze somebody till their blood pops out. They will get tribulation and distress, or tribulation and distress, for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no impartiality with God. God doesn't look at the face. Well, now that he's brought up Jew and Gentile, what he's telling us is God doesn't look to see if one is Jewish And God doesn't look to see if one is Gentile. God's going to judge by what they've done. Now, I just want you to notice just a couple of points. Look, if you would, in verse 7. To those who, through perseverance in doing good, people who are persevering in good, this is what they're seeking: glory and honor and immortality, resurrection. They're going to get eternal life, the life of the age. To those who by perseverance. Now, that word perseverance is translated differently in every Bible. It doesn't always translate it quite the same. It's the word we know as perseverance or endurance. So you could say, well, someone would say, well, what is a Christian? Well, we would typically say, well, a Christian is one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus died on the cross, bearing that person's sin in his body on the tree. One who believes that is a Christian. But Paul says here that a Christian is one who by perseverance in doing good, one who endures in the doing of good, who's seeking for glory and honor and immortality, that person has eternal life. That's a Christian. Well, you see, that's a huge statement all through the Bible, Hebrews particularly, but also the Gospel of John, and we'll find it later in Romans, that we have to persevere. We have to hold up under the trouble of being the Christian. And what we're holding up because we believe at the end we're going to get glory, honor, and resurrection. To a person who has that, they get eternal life. Notice, faith is not mentioned. Of course, faith is implied. I mean, the book of Romans is about faith. But here, we're talking about judgment. Then notice verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unright injustice, wrath and wrath. Now, what is a lost person described as? Someone who is selfishly ambitious, doesn't obey the truth, but obeys a lie. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. This word is found several places in the New Testament. It really means rivalry. People who have rivalry. It's found in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do nothing from selfishness. That's the same word. Selfish ambition. An unbeliever is interested in self. Self. And a Christian here is told in Philippians, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. The opposite of selfishness is otherness, where the person becomes more important. That's what a Christian is. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Notice in the Numeric Standard, merely is italicized because it's not there. Don't look out for your own personal interests, but instead for the interests of others. So, coming back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 8, we get a sense of the difference between a lost person, a description of someone who's lost, and a description of someone who's come to know Christ as Savior. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey injustice. In other words, if we translate unrighteousness here as injustice, it gives the sense If you're selfish, you don't care about justice for others. Wrath and more wrath. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no impartiality with God. Well, verses 12 through 16 are carrying on this thought. Notice verse 12 says "for." So we have an explanation. Verses 12 through 16 are about justification by works. That's a problematic statement. And so two different things are said about this little paragraph. We'll discuss them. But notice it's a continuation. The subject is going to be justification by works. But really is what it is an explanation of how God goes about this impartial judgment that he's just spoken of in verses 6 through 11. So notice what he says. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." Now, when you see this word law and you think of the Old Testament, we have a tendency to think of the Ten Commandments. Well, the Ten Commandments are included in this law, but this law is in the Old Testament Hebrew, the word Torah. It means instruction. So it includes Exodus chapter 20, where you find the Ten Commandments, and it includes Deuteronomy chapter 5, where you find the Ten Commandments, but it includes all of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is the Torah given to Israel. So he says, "For all who have sinned without the law," without the Torah, "will also perish without the Torah." Now this word perish is a word that is, again, found a lot of places in the New Testament. We won't track it down. But most places, it is talking about eternal destruction. If you were an Egyptian and you didn't have the Torah, you're not going to be judged by the Torah. You are going to go into eternal destruction. You'll be judged without the Torah. "And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Okay, that makes sense. So Jewish people, they can expect that their judgment will be by what God gave them, the law. They're a super privileged people in the Old Testament because God came and he made himself known to Abraham. And in Abraham, he made a covenant that follows all the successive generations of Abraham's seed. And he gave to them Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he didn't give it to Gentiles. So they know God. They know about him. They know what he wants. They know how he acts because he tells all these stories to show them how he acts. So when judgment comes for them, they're going to be judged as a super enriched people who have the Torah. And the Torah is going to be the standard by which they're judged. When it comes to Gentiles who do not have the Torah and were not super enriched people with God's revelation, I'm talking about the Old Testament now, they're going to be judged not by the Torah, but by what? Well, by chapter 1, what they knew. They knew there was a God, because God made it evident to them. And they knew what God gave them over to was wrong, but they gave hearty approval to it. They're going to be judged by that. So then look at verse 13. "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be just." So just because you have the law as a Jew, that doesn't give you any privilege on judgment day. So Jews hear it, they read it, but they don't do it. And the only one who is going to be pronounced right by law keeping is someone who keeps the law, not somebody who reads the law. The only person who's going to be pronounced right is somebody that follows God's word, not somebody who only reads God's word. And so James tells us, don't be doers of the word only, but don't be hearers of the word only, excuse me, but be doers. Hearers, they deceive themselves. Doers are the ones who are doing what the word reveals. For not the hearers of the law, the Torah, are just before God, righteous, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, there's that word, justified. And it's a word that means to be declared to be in the right. Only doers of the law will be declared to be in the right. The problem is, if you just take the Jewish people and they spread open these five books, which one of them could say, hey, I keep the law? Well, Paul said it in Philippians. We're not going to talk about that today. But in an exact standard, nobody keeps the law. Because if you do the littlest violation of the law, you become a transgressor of the law. You're a lawbreaker. And therefore, you become guilty and judgment will come to you. Now, verses 14 and 15 we talked about. I want to talk about them a little more this week. For when Gentiles who do not have the Torah, the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, the Torah, are a law to themselves. Now, the translation, here's where the dispute comes. Are verses 14 and 15 teaching that God has written parts of the law on the hearts of people, all people, so that in our heart we know, for example, the Ten Commandments? That is the basic argument of Reformation theology. God has for the Gentiles. He didn't give them the Torah, but what he did is he gave them a conscience, a heart on which they knew God's law. So if you have that law and you do instinctively the things recorded on that law in your heart, that's good. I don't think that's what it's saying. And increasingly today, commentators on Romans are changing their minds. I think they're right. We do know that God gives information to people from chapter 1 so that we can know there is a God, we can know that he's powerful, and we can know a whole lot about sin and what's right. How we got that exactly, we're not told. But verse 14 should be translated this way. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, this word in the New American Standard instinctively means nature. In other words, they're not Jewish. They didn't get the law. But they do the things of the law, these not having the law, the Torah, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the Torah written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So what I think this passage is saying is Paul's writing. He's writing in A.D., let's just say for fun, 53, 54, 55, 56. Nobody can be quite accurate. And there's been a great Gentile mission. And the Gentiles have come to know Christ. And in coming to know Christ, they have become the beneficiaries of the new covenant. And the new covenant tells us certain things. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, familiar to all of us. But notice what Ezekiel says. God is talking. Verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. They were idolaters back in the Old Testament. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from you, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you, this is God's work, to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That's one form of the new covenant. So Paul's been on this Gentile mission. Lots of people have come to Christ and they've become the beneficiary of a new covenant. So they didn't have the law. They didn't have the Old Testament law. They were not under that law. But now because they've come to Christ, they who did not have that law now have the law written on their hearts. That's one of the statements of Jeremiah. I will write my laws on their heart and I will put it in their mind. So what he's saying here is simply this. God's an impartial judge. Those who don't have the law, they won't be judged by the law. Those who have the law, they'll be judged by the law. Now, if a group of people comes along that doesn't have the law and they are keeping the law, they're keeping it because it's written on their heart. Their conscience bears witness, and their thoughts are alternately accusing or defending them. And that's the people in this room who've trusted Christ. We have a conscience that bears witness. Paul tells in Romans 8, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Conscience bears witness, yes, I belong to God. I belong to Christ. And we have an inner disposition because the law is written on our heart. And when we think about doing evil, that which is written in our heart accuses us. And if we do what's right, we are defended. So that's the point. And then it's all brought to this grand conclusion in verse 16. All this about impartial judgment. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So here we have a whole group of people and we're looking at each other. But you know what? We can't look inside. We say, well, that fella or that gal, they're a pretty nice person. But we don't know what they do in their house. We don't know what thoughts crawl through their minds. We don't know that kind of stuff. Those are secret. So externally, somebody might look great. But internally, they're a real wreck. But on the day of Christ Jesus, on that judgment day, as Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12, everything we said is going to come into judgment. And on that day, everything that's hidden from everyone else will be brought forward, all recorded in the books. Now, of course, that sounds pretty scary. Because all of us know what's in here and in here. And, you know, there's a lot of it we don't like. And so the idea that it's all going to be brought forward is not very tasty. We don't like that. But, of course, for Christians, what we have is something a little different. Because there can't be judgment in the sense of penalty. because Jesus Christ has borne the penalty for our sins in his body on the tree. He already paid the death penalty, which included physical death and eternal death. He paid that penalty so that we can be set free. So the judgment for a believer on that day is going to look a little different. God will look at the book of life and he'll say, oh, yeah, there's that David Fuqua in the book of life. He's in. And then the books will be open of David Fuqua. But the sins in the books are covered. And what's left is the good. So that all of us who've trusted Christ will hear a fashion of it. It won't be the same for all of us because we won't all have been as devoted as someone else. And we will hear something from Jesus. Something like, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little. Enter into the joy of your Lord. But at that judgment day, when it comes to the lost, they'll hear something different. Because the lost will be pleading and saying, well, Lord, Lord, you know, I did this and I did that. I did this in your name. I was all for you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Well, so then, as we conclude, we have to grapple with this point that nobody can be justified by works. And yet, here it's talking about justified by works. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness, if the declaration at the judgment is you're right, comes through law, through the Torah, by law keeping, then Christ died needlessly. Of course, Christ didn't die needlessly. Those people who say, well, you know, all roads lead to Rome, like my mother-in-law, well, the Hindus, they'll get into heaven if they believe in their Hinduism enough, or the Buddhists or the Jewish people, whatever religion you mention. But I believe in Jesus. So what she's saying is Christ really died needlessly. Because I could have been a Hindu and it'd have been good, and then Christ wouldn't have had to die. Paul's saying Christ had to die. Well, that's the grace of God. He bears our sins. Okay, so we can look at justification then in two fashions. There's a justification that is pronounced over a person at the moment of faith. You are right in God's sight. When it's pronounced at the moment of faith, obviously there's nothing to do with good works. Nothing. Then there's going to be a life lived and a death and a resurrection, and we're going to stand before God. And on that day, books are going to be opened. And the people who have done the good deeds, not an exact law keeper, but someone who's had the Spirit working within them and has been persevering in doing the good, that's Christian. And on that day, they'll be justified by their deeds. They'll be declared right. Well, so the way James puts it, we won't take time to read it, it has to do with the life of Abraham. Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 6, he was looking at all those stars and God said, you know, if you can count the stars, that's what your seed's going to be like. And Abraham believed God. Actually, it's Abram at that point, believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. He's declared right. by faith, just believing what God said. But something happened in Abraham. He became a changed man. He wasn't a perfect man, but he became a changed man. And the change was signified in the sign of circumcision when he got a new name. Now he's not Abram, he's Abraham. He's a new man because God's come to work within him. And now when God says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the place that I'm going to show you and offer him as an ascension. Abraham got up the next morning. He loaded up the donkey. He took the wood. He took the knife. He took the fire. And away they went. No struggle. Am I going to obey? None of that. And he was ready to kill his son because he knew. Everything God said to me depends on this son. And if God's going to take his life, God's going to raise him from the dead. So the scriptures say, Abraham became a friend of God. He was justified by what he did. So the pronouncement now looks forward to the day when we stand before the judge and the judge says, you're right. I pronounce you right because of what you've done. But of course, we can't boast in that because all that we've done comes because when we trust Christ, the Spirit comes to live within us and he changes us. So that everything that's produced comes through God. Okay, we only got where we were 5 weeks ago. Time is up. But I'm not here trying to question anybody's salvation. But I am here to remind us, look at this passage. The passage is telling us something. The passage is telling us that when somebody comes to Christ, they are changed. The law is written in their heart and put on their minds. They become a different person. They're no longer a Craig or a Charlie or a John. They're Christian. Their name's changed because they're different. And the difference shows in their life. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 7, that description is classified as who by perseverance do the good. They're seeking for glory and honor and immortality. And what they get is eternal life. Let's stand together. Father, everybody in this room can do better. But we thank you that the doing has already been done by Christ. And through his death, we have life. And this life is described as eternal life or life of the age. It's a different kind of life. It's not just a forever life. It's a life that produces good deeds. It's a life that is maintained and pushed and watched over by the Spirit. It is a life where the Spirit leads us as the sons of God away from sin and into righteousness. It's a life where the Spirit of God causes us to yearn for your word, to desire it, to read it. It's a life where you become more glorious and glorious in our eyes. It's a life whereby we want to please you. And so, Father, help us to grow in that life. Help us to be those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality. This we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.